Welcome, welcome, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. What a beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day it is. And I don't know about you, but I've been working outside in the heat a little bit. I don't know if that means I'm starting to acclimate. Maybe I am. I'm hoping so. I don't know. I haven't got used to it yet. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I have asked Jay if he would lead us in a prayer before we begin our class this morning. Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have a chance to come and study your word, learn a little bit more about you, and hopefully add it into our lives to help us move toward you. Father, keep us hungry and thirsty after your righteousness. Keep us faithful and observant. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One book in the Hebrew Bible, but we have broken up English Bibles, and that's good because there's a lot of material there. Now, we also have parallel accounts in 1st and 2nd Chronicles a little bit to a lot of the events that happen in 1st and 2nd Kings. There's a huge difference, though. 1st Kings tends to work through the royal line of David. And it will also have some of the history of the northern kingdom after the kingdom splits with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so we'll catch the kings of both countries as they become during that time of the split. But it'll follow mostly the royal line of David. It's interested in finding out who succeeded who, how long they served, how they interacted with the northern kingdom. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles doesn't really do that. Instead, Ezra, the priest that God raises up to restore right worship in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, when the remnant returns to rebuild and restore the altar, the temple, the city, the walls, we see that Ezra is writing to that returning remnant to get them to understand their history a little bit. He won't focus at all on the northern kingdom, only when they interact with the southern kingdom. And he doesn't interact with or talk about every single king of the southern kingdom, but only those who were living for God. He'll spend maybe 3 or 4 chapters on a king when we might only have, say, in the time of Jehoshaphat. We have 11 verses on Jehoshaphat at the end of 1 Kings, but he'll spend chapters and chapters on Jehoshaphat in Chronicles because of the way in which these better kings were living for God. He's trying to inspire the returning remnant to live for them. And so we have, as we're going to see in today's study, as we finish out the story of Solomon, we have a lot of material in 1 Kings chapter 11 about the way in which Solomon turned away from God and all of the things, the ramifications that happened because of that, setting his son Rehoboam up for splitting the kingdom, and to explain why it is that God's people drifted off into idolatry and sin and eventual captivity by Babylon at the very end, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, not so much Ezra. We're going to see a complete absence of any mention that Solomon turned away from the Lord, even though he spends chapters and chapters, Ezra does, writing about Solomon in 2 Chronicles. We don't see any mention that he turned away from God, but only the good things that Solomon was doing, the ways in which he was living for God. And we might get a little more detail about Solomon's reign in those good years, but we don't see anything of the bad. Very interesting in the way in which God chose to preserve His word on those particular things. So if you would like to open up to any place, it would be 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And that way, when we jump to that passage and we begin to look for any material that Solomon turned away from God, we can see what Ezra chose to include, but what he also left out there. I also need a couple of readers here. I have 4 verses in 1 Kings chapter 2. Who would like to read? Can I get you, Aiden, to read? Okay. That's 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4, if you would do that. And also, I need a reader for 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Terry? Okay. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. All right. So to start out, I want to talk to you a little bit about ministry in Northern New York. I realized very soon, I was a recent Christian. I had been a Christian for about 5 years when I, from 93 to 98, when I took off on ministry in New York State as a full-time thing. And I even though I've been teaching the adult class for a while, I realized that ministry involved a lot of spiritual, emotional output. There was a lot of working with people that I needed to do. And it didn't take me long to realize that I could become a minister that was trying to minister as a dry sponge, an empty cup. I had nothing to be able to give others, and so I first needed to soak up. Why isn't this clicking here? Something came off. There we go. So I tried to minister from an empty cup. I had to not just prepare myself spiritually. We've had a lesson on Solomon about that and how it was that Jesus began to pray a lot. He was always going off to a lonely place, solitary place, where he would pray to his Father. But we see that Solomon began his time as leader of God's people in prayer. We saw a lot of praying going on in those early years of Solomon as we began the study of 1 Kings. I realized that it was a small congregation, yes, but there weren't second, third generation Christians. Everybody you're working with up there, being the only Church of Christ for 3 counties, was coming from the world. You were studying with people that had never studied the Bible before, had no idea where the books of the Bible were, might have heard of Jesus, but really didn't know what that was about. It was a good group that loved strongly. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another, Jesus said. They were attracted to what they saw, and I was studying with them for the very first time. They were learning the gospel for the very first time. They had a lot of very worldly habits that were ingrained in them for decades that we had to try to work out of them. Somebody asked me in one of my supporting churches one time, what are the biggest struggles in Plattsburgh? And I would say that we're trying to get the world out of people and then trying to keep the world out of people. That's really what we were doing over and over again. Every study, every class, every sermon was all about trying to keep people faithful and working there. And this had a huge drain on me emotionally and spiritually. I realized very soon that if I didn't spend time every single morning praying and studying myself, just to fill myself up, that I would have nothing to give when I went forth that day to minister. And this really is not just the story of being in Plattsburgh. This should be the story of every Christian. As we wake up each and every day, that we have to fill ourselves up because This world is not an easy world to minister in. It's not an easy world to take the gospel of Christ out into. That we need to spend time filling ourselves up so that we can help fill others up. You can't pour from an empty cup is really what we're talking about here with Solomon. And it doesn't take much. As we get into the later part of Solomon's reign and what he did, we can see that he married a lot of foreign women and they dragged his heart away. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they all worshiped various gods and goddesses of the various cultures that they came from. And instead of staying true to God, as it's been throughout the entire Bible, we can see that when we compromise spiritually, that drags our heart away. There's warnings about that in the law. And so that's what happened with Solomon, that he didn't protect his own heart first in the decisions that he would make to make sure that spiritually he would stay strong with God first before he looked to lead God's people out there in the world. And so let's take a look at a good spiritual leader that did protect his own heart first. We've been doing this every lesson that we've had in the month of June as we focused on Solomon first. We're going to spend July, August, and September looking at the other kings that follow Solomon, all the way to Ahab, who was a terrible king of the northern kingdom, but that's where 1 Kings ends. We're going to look at Jesus, as we have done for each one and every one of these. You could tell by that picture that this is the story of Lazarus being raised from the grave. And we could see something in the story of Lazarus, just a verse or two here that really speaks to us about how it is that Jesus would protect his own heart. Remember, he's made like his brothers in every way. Remember, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. How did Jesus face those temptations? How did he always stay true to become the Lamb of God, perfect in every way, without sin, who could go to the cross for us and be our redemption, be our sacrifice? Here in John chapter 11, he's already spoken with Martha first, and he's spoken with Mary. They go to the grave where they've buried Lazarus, their brother. And it says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So Jesus has already prayed about this. Jesus has already spent time in prayer about, so he has prepared himself for what he was about ready to do, that you have heard me. This is past tense, that Jesus has already prayed. And then he says in verse 42, I knew that you always hear me. And I think that's telling right there. It's telling because Jesus has faith. He's made like us in every way, and so he has the same struggles, the same problems, the things that doubts maybe perhaps that come in because he's made like us in every way. He's got to protect his heart. He doesn't have any advantages just because he is the Son of God who has taken on flesh. He is made like us in every way. He's tempted like us, tempted like we are in every way. How is it that he faces life's struggles? How does he stay true to his Father in heaven? Even though he's fully God, he's also fully man. How does he do that? It says, I knew that you always hear me. He handles it with faith. He has faith. He has to develop that faith. We can look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 5 that speaks about how it was that he learned submission because of his obedience. He had to become obedient. When did God ever have to submit? When did God ever have to obey? Who was it that he would have to submit to? Or who was it that he would have to obey? But as a man in the flesh, he had to learn, and he was heard because of his reverent submission, it says there in Hebrews chapter 5. So God in the flesh needed to put on the armor of God, just as we do each and every day, that breastplate of righteousness, that helmet of salvation, that belt of truth, the feet fitted for readiness, the shield of faith. And so Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, needed to have faith. And I believe that that's what we see here being illustrated for us in this story, is what Solomon didn't do in protecting himself first before his heavenly Father. I knew that you always hear me, Jesus said, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, there's an effect. When we don't protect ourselves spiritually, then we have an effect on others' faith, others' walk with God. Perhaps there are those who are lost who will never seek God. Perhaps those who are saved, our brothers and sisters in Christ, will become discouraged and drift away when they don't see us as spiritual leaders. And we're not just talking about the preacher and the elders and the deacons and the teachers. We're talking about everybody who wears the name of Christ. When we don't have that faith and we don't start off our days protecting ourselves spiritually, they may have a bad effect on their faith and they may drift away. Ephesians chapter 4 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Why did God give us the body? Why did he give us the church? It's so that we may help equip each other, encourage one another, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, until we can all achieve that maturity in Christ. We have a responsibility as members of that body to one another to help equip us. And so is this written to just leaders? Or are we all our brother's keepers? Do we all have a responsibility to one to another as that body of Christ, as one body part to another, to help the whole body function together? Or do certain parts of your body get free passes and you don't have to do anything? Are there certain parts of your body that have no purpose? They just kind of walk around. And right? That would be hard. This part says, no, my job's just to sit and learn. That's all I do. Or do we all have a responsibility to one another to help the whole body function together, to keep all of our cups filled so that we can fill the cups of each other? 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's the word of God there working in our lives, to equip each and every one of us for every good work. We need to stay in the Word of God. We need to know it so that we can teach it to others. Fill our cups first so that we can fill the cups of others. And this is where Solomon fell apart. He didn't protect his heart first. Our main passage here in 1 Kings chapter 9, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, Solomon had it in his heart to want to build all of these things. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. The first time was before all of that stuff began. As Solomon began his reign, and he asked for wisdom, a discerning heart, because he needed to know how to lead and guide this vast people that he didn't know how to do. He says, I'm but a little child. How am I supposed to do this? And God gave him wisdom, said he would be the wisest man that ever lived. And now after all these things are completed, God comes to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, this is personal now. This is about Solomon himself. If you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the promise that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's where Solomon fulfills it as a type, but Jesus as an antitype, as we know that Jesus' throne will be established forever from the time of Solomon, but we know that he reigns continually forever, even though Solomon died. I will be to him a father, and he will shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, well, we know that Jesus never committed iniquity, but we know that Solomon fell short. Solomon's heart was turned away. I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. So we know that as we look into 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon faced all kinds of enemies. God brought all kinds of enemies and struggles to Solomon's reign to bear. But did Jesus? Jesus never sinned. And yet he took the sin of all mankind upon himself on the cross, and the stripes of the sons of men fell upon Jesus. That sin was punished in his body there on the cross. We can see in Isaiah chapter 53 and in Psalm chapter 22 that for his stripes we have been healed. And so we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I took it away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How's this like David's words in 1 Kings chapter 2? This is where David is ready to die, and he is turning everything over to Solomon, and he makes a very similar promise to Solomon from David himself. You got 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4.
David's charge to Solomon. Then the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgment, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Then the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
It's hard enough for a son to follow in good ways, even when his father is modeling those good ways. How much harder is it for a son to follow in good ways when the father's not modeling those good ways? And this is where I think Solomon and Rehoboam are. We see a promise from David himself as he's dying, saying that God will allow your sons to continue to walk in faithfulness if they choose to do that, but you've got to choose to do that. We see God saying to Solomon the same things. If you walk in the ways of your father David, then things will go really well for you, but Solomon's heart was turned away. Back to 1 Kings chapter 9. But if you turn aside from following me, God tells Solomon, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." God is still going to fulfill his promise to David, as we see he does through the descendant Jesus, who's in the line of David. But we can see that we can't just rely on a promise made to others. We can't get to heaven on the coattails of a faithful grandmother or parent. We each have to develop faith for ourselves. And Solomon, even though he's been told this directly by God, can you imagine that? You hear these words directly from God himself, and you still choose to do whatever it is you want. And so Solomon is going to struggle here. How are these warnings similar to warnings to us if we don't live faithfully in Christ? Terry, you got 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9?
To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
So we have seen for ourselves that sin is not a way to go. If you have obeyed the gospel, then you rose up out of that water of baptism because you recognize that I am sinful, I am separated from God eternally. I need to obey that gospel. I need to live faithfully before him. It's like you have had God speaking to you directly, just as Solomon was, because we could read the words that God has told us right here within the words of Scripture. We've sat through classes, we've sat through sermons where we've seen what the ramifications, consequences of sin would bring to us. And as Terry just read, it is eternal separation from God, eternal destruction away from the presence of God if we don't know God or obey his gospel. That's not a way that we want to live. It's like what Solomon is hearing directly from God right here and saying that if you walk in the ways of David, everything is going to go really well for you and even for your descendants if they choose to follow in the same path as well. But if you don't protect your own heart first and you fall away, you fall into the trap of following your own desires, your own will, then it's not going to go well for you. And Solomon does it anyway. And then he speaks about the temple itself. The temple that Solomon had just built along with his palace and other buildings, and the city of Jerusalem becoming the golden age of Israel, where everything was built up and everything was wonderful. And this house, talking about the temple, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" Then they will say, "Because they abandoned the Lord, their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worship them and serve them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them." You see, it goes far beyond just those that we influence by our lives. You know, yes, we might save ourselves and we save some of our hearers who see that we are protecting our hearts, having prepared ourselves, and are living faithfully before God. But others, when we don't, others who never knew the Lord will pass by us and say, "Why did that church die? Why did that church go under? I think at one time they had over 300 people worshiping there at that church. Whatever happened to them? Did we protect our own hearts first to do the work that God had prepared for us to do? This is where it gets a little scary for us as we begin to make the application of what's going on here in Solomon's life. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, it doesn't matter, it's just me. But we don't realize the ripple effect that our lack of faith might have on others. Others that are close to us, and then others that are might be in the outside edges of those ripples, who will turn and look and say, whatever happened there? And they hear the story of lack of protecting our hearts, a lack of faith that had the effect of destruction. Solomon, I don't think, had any idea that when he saw all of these 700 wives and these 300 concubines, and, oh yeah, they worship other gods, but it's okay, I worship the God. And little by little, he begins to give his heart away, and he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't realize the effect it has on him. He doesn't realize the effect it has on the country that he is influencing and trying to lead. And the ripple effect that will go down through the generations leading up to the captivity in Babylon, when the people really didn't follow God at all. And it would take Ezra and others after 70 years of captivity to restore right worship once again. Why do those who abandon God believe that bad things happen to them because God's left them? This bad things happen to me because God must not be there. God doesn't exist. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't. Why does that happen? Thoughts? Lack of faith. That's certainly one.
Self-centeredness.
I'm right no matter what.
Yep.
It's all about me. It's all about what I want. And then I will call what I want God's will. And I'm following God. I am a Christian. Until something bad happens that you can't control and it's out of your control, then you say, God must have done that to me. God's mean. God's turned away from me. Yep. That's what the nation of Israel, really, or Judah, was by the time the Babylonians swept in. They said to themselves, well, if God really cared about us, he wouldn't allow these bad things to happen to us when they had abandoned God. We can see that in our own world, can't we? There's a lot of folks out there that call themselves Christians, believing all kinds of things, doing all kinds of things. A lot of it is really just a very secular way of living, a very worldly way of living, but they label it Christian. And then when bad things happen to them, they say, well, God's left us. God doesn't really care. Something like that. Any other thoughts on that?
The old bumper sticker, when God's no longer in your life, who moved?
Yes, when God's no longer in your life, who moved? Right. Yeah, God does not move. God does not change, right? Yeah, exactly. We try to form God in our own image, and that's the idols in our lives that we make, isn't it? Second Chronicles, this is Ezra, the priest, writing. And again, the purpose is different. It's not to talk about the royal line succeeding all the way to the captivities. This is to speak to a returning remnant to try to get them to understand that they need to live right before God. And so Ezra writes, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, you don't get that in 1 Kings, but you do get it here in 2 Chronicles. If they would humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, a lot of times that particular verse is taken out of context. You may see it on different signs or whatever, Hobby Lobby, Mardell. You'll see all that kind of stuff out there in popular Christianity. But the context is completely lost when we do that kind of thing. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Speaking about what went on in Solomon's day, but speaking from a vantage point of after captivity, getting ready to return and rebuild, restore right worship back in the ruined Jerusalem. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Oh, that would be encouraging, wouldn't it, to the returning remnant, those who are going back to rebuild, to hear that, those words that. And we don't know exactly how it is that Ezra had some of this information. It doesn't seem to appear in 1 Kings, but it could have appeared in other sources that maybe those who went off into captivity had kept with them. It could have been a direct revelation from God as to what happened that Ezra was recording at that particular time. We really don't know his methods here. We just know that he was working through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be able to record these things for a very different audience, one that was returning. So how does the faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in leaders or Christians themselves affect others' walk? In other words, what does our example really do for others, whether we're faithful or not faithful? Thoughts?
Gives hope.
It can be done.
Have many of us sitting here been inspired by the faith of somebody else who has gone before us? Or maybe the faith of somebody who's sitting right here in the congregation right now in this class? That we've been inspired by how they have handled the situation? Yeah. What are some names that jump to mind that are part of that great cloud of witnesses for us?
What is it?
All the Old Testament characters.
All the
Old Testament characters, yeah. Yep. Even though they weren't perfect, we can still take hope from some of those Old Testament characters.
I think many of us have been inspired by the Miller family.
Miller family, yep.
Yeah, we just celebrated our centennial last year. We were able to talk about a lot of the history. I got to learn a lot of names that I didn't know, hear stories of people who have gone on that I didn't know, but I can see meant something to others that are here. Yep.
Human nature, I think it's in everybody that you're looking for somebody to take charge or some organizational structure.
Yeah.
You know, that's why man worships God. He needs somebody to worship. But the same way day-to-day love, you know, military battles or, you know, social movements or anything else, it takes somebody with that spark that stands up and says, let's go, and you can get a crowd to go. But if nobody makes that spark, crowd's just going to sit there and do what I need to do to get by.
Beyond the normal ones we might point to, such as preachers and elders and so forth, what about the everyday average person in the pew who is just that faithful presence, who might have been a faithful Bible class teacher, who always attended, that you knew that their prayer life was rich, and you could look at that person, or maybe the way they serve behind the scenes in some way or another, and they did it because they loved Christ, right? A faithfulness. And then the opposite of that, when somebody doesn't live faithfully, and how it is that that has a bad effect and a ripple effect on a congregation of God's people.
Somebody that had that faithful following falls away.
Mm-hmm.
What hope is there? If they can't handle it, how can I?
Yes, exactly.
And I don't think we realize, because we do get very selfish, self-centered in those times, and I think that's where Solomon got to. Instead of looking at, hey, I'm the leader of God's people, give me discernment, give me wisdom. Instead, he looked at, I am the leader of this country. These are my 700 wives. These are my 300 concubines. These are the ones that I'm all about me right now. And he forgot who he served. It's very easy to do that. And in a country where we have more wealth and luxury and time to do all these things than any other nation or time in history, it's very easy to fall into that same trap, isn't it? Become very self-centered and not think that we're part of a body of Christ, that we each belong one to another, that we have a responsibility to show Christ to the rest of the world, to bring that gospel message out to the rest of the world, that it's not about me, it's about us. It's about Christ, is what it's all about. He continues and says, and as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, again, we see the same thing in 1 Kings, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, saying you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Ezra stresses the people's responsibility to stay close to God, while 1 Kings focuses on Solomon's decline. Why would Ezra emphasize the United Kingdom's golden years to the returning remnant and not mention Solomon's heart that turned? And here's where I wanted you to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because if we look at Solomon's story overall from Ezra's standpoint, just look at the different headings in your Bible. They may differ a little bit depending on your translation and so forth. But we can see chapter 7, we've got fire from heaven as fills the temple, the dedication of the temple. If my people pray, that's where we are right now, looking at that. Chapter 8 gets into Solomon's accomplishments, and we can see all the things that brought about those golden years. Then we've got the story of the Queen of Sheba, I think in a little more detail than we have in 1 Kings. Then Solomon's wealth, and all the things that he had. Wow, you could look at all those things and say, that's a lot. And then Solomon's death, the end of chapter 9. That's it. That's what we have. But 1 Kings 11 says, this is again the royal line of David that's recorded here. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. That's quoting the law. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Again, it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with spiritual compromise that he was unequally yoked, and that had the effect of turning away his heart. For when Solomon was old now, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as were the heart of David his father. Now wait a minute. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us that his heart was good. This is the beginning of Solomon's reign. It says Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. We see 1 Kings 11, and the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Did I say something wrong or no? No? Okay. 40 years. I thought I had said the wrong name or something. No? Okay. 40 years Solomon reigned in Jerusalem. And it says, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart. So this had to be towards the end of his reign. And yet we see that Rehoboam is 41 when he takes the throne. That means David was still alive when Rehoboam was born. David dies. Solomon reigns for 40 years. For a good portion of that time, Solomon's heart was with God, and then his heart turned when he was old, and yet Rehoboam, maybe in his 30s, I don't know, would have seen that his dad's heart was turned away from God, and it has the ripple effect of setting up for Rehoboam that he would do what he wanted to do, that he would split the kingdom of God. So I'll leave you with this thought. Are you protecting your heart first to help others? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we see here in the story of Solomon and how things ended for him that he did not protect his heart. He did not have faith. He did not hold on to that it was all about you and your kingdom, your righteousness. That was not what Solomon sought at the very end. But instead, he sought his own desires, his own will. He followed his own heart rather than having a heart for God as David, his father, did and walking in David's ways. And we can see, Lord, that when we do that, we have the effect that is bad upon our kids, our grandkids, our friends, our neighbors, the world around us. We can see that even if it's just a short time and we live for ourselves, when it was known that we were living for you, that has a bad effect on others and their salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay true always, that you would help us to protect our hearts, that we would do the things that we need to do to protect our hearts so that we can truly and always live for you first. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and giving us the example here, whether good or whether bad, to show us how it is that we ought to change, how we ought to live. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.